We're in 1 Corinthians, chapter 14. Been talking about spiritual gifts for the last two or three weeks, and we'll have two or three weeks more to go this week, and we'll spend 3 weeks in chapter 14, specifically talking about the gift of tongues and interpretation of tongues. And this morning we're going to look at the first 12 verses, and I'm going to try to not go beyond my 12 verses. So there are a lot of things that the chapter talks about that we're not going to be talking about this morning. So I encourage you to come back the next couple of weeks to get the full chapter. Before we read our text this morning, I want to do the introduction. If you see the outline there, I've got quite a lengthy introduction. I want to go through that prior to reading the text today. So, first of all, I want to begin by reiterating a little bit of what my own position is on the assigned gifts, not necessarily the gift of tongues, but the assigned gifts. And I had a feeling the past couple of messages that there may be I guess a couple of messages I preached that I may have left you with the idea that I wasn't much in favor of them. And even though I made a statement otherwise, but anyway, I want to go through that just a little bit. John mentioned last week the difference between a cessationist and a continuance position on the gift of tongues, that being that some people believe that the sign gifts, in particular healing, gifts of tongues, interpretation of tongues, prophecy in the sense of foretelling of future events, that those gifts were done away with permanently at the completion of the New Testament being written. And the justification for that view was found in the text John had last week. If you were here, kind of saw his explanation of that. The other side of that is some people believe that no, they were not permanently done away with. Yes, the canon was, the scriptures were completed, but that doesn't necessarily mean that the sign gifts were eliminated at that point. And I'm of that camp. I don't believe necessarily that you can say dogmatically from the scriptures that the sign gifts were eliminated. I do think that there were different periods of time in church history and in the history of the world where the sign gifts and the miraculous things tend to be congregated within the life of God's people. You can see that in the life of Moses. It seems like miracles and signs were numerous. You can see it in the life of the time of Elijah and Elisha. You can see it in the time of Jesus and John the Baptist in that period of time, and including the early days of the church. Now, I don't seem to me, at least in the United States of America, that congregation and that frequency and that uniqueness of sign gifts are as frequent in our locale, in the United States of America, as maybe in other places of the world. I don't know. But I'm not one to say that they're done away with and that they're gone. In particular, we're talking about the gift of tongues, and I can very well believe and see where God could, if He wanted to, and perhaps He does, if I were to be parachuted out of it, somebody had to parachute me out, I wouldn't do it by myself, intentionally, out of an airplane into the thick jungles of South America with my Bible, and here I am, and come across some natives or some group of people that do not know English, in my particular brand of English, then I can see where God might supernaturally give me the ability to speak in whatever language they may have. I mean, I'm okay with, if God wants to do that, he can do it, whether I'm okay with it or not. If he wants to do it, then that's a use of the gift of tongues. He may have me speak to them in English, and they just hear it in their own language. There again, that's the same gift of tongues, just on the hearing end, not the speaking end. Also, the next item I want to consider is that I have read, and I mean, not just a time or two, but it's a common knowledge, I suppose, if people who write these things are accurate, that in pagan religions and in all around the world, and in perhaps in most periods of history, even today, that part of their religious experience is often some type of ecstatic utterances that take place. And we see that in apparently in pagan religions, and we see it in Christianity. Now, I don't know why God does things the way he does, but he does. And I don't know why that is the case. But ecstatic utterances is not limited to Christianity. It's not limited to pagan religions. It's common among very many of them, apparently. My question was, why is there that close connection between resemblances of religions? I'm of the persuasion that there's only one true God, that Christianity is the religion. Everything else is idolatry or false idols, false worship, that there's only one. We're not one of many. We are the one. Other things that I want us to consider as we read the text, before we read the text, is in our day, and let me just ask this question. How many of you grew up in a church that practiced speaking in tongues? Or even went to a church for a period of time that did? Anybody? Don? What's your name? Titus? All I could think of was Lucas. That wasn't right. I knew that wasn't right. Titus and Luke. Okay? Is that it? Three of you? Nobody else? Okay, it's interesting that when this church first began, the first year or two of this church's existence, I mean, I was here, I would guess that probably 70% at one time of the people in this church had had that experience. And I guess I run them off or something, right? And I've been around in church services. I've been to Assembly of God churches. I don't know if I've been to Pentecost church, but I've been to Assembly of God church a time or two or three. And usually it was at an event where there were several other outsiders there. And I don't know if what went on there, you know, in that service was indicative of the way things usually were. I kind of think it probably wasn't. But my idea and my impressions of the practice of speaking in tongues in our day, in our state, in the Bible Belt, you might say, is, and this is my impressions, and I don't mind if you correct me even right now, okay? I'm open to that. But it seems like that my feelings of the way that works is, because my exposure to it is very limited, my feelings are that when a person speaks in tongues, that they are overcome by the Holy Spirit, that they are not just led by the Holy Spirit, but it's almost as if they have no choice in the matter. They must speak. They speak what God wants them to speak. Perhaps at times there are physical things as well. You know, they may give the appearance that they are, I don't want to use the word in a trance, but I can't think of a better word for it. Maybe physical movements. Am I off base? Okay. Not particularly, okay. A large percentage of the time, it's the women of the church rather than the men. Okay, am I okay on that one? All right. This is kind of what the experience is of speaking in tongues in the Bible Belt. Now, I want you to think this morning as we read the text, and I want you to be thinking about this for the next 2 weeks. Because in this text, and the next 2 weeks, Paul reasons with the church at Corinth. He reasons with them. He appeals to what I would call common sense. And the thought came to me this week as I was thinking about this. If me speaking in tongues, what you commonly would see it around, is something that I am overcome by God's Spirit with, I want to say, what business does anybody have telling me how to do it, or what to say, or what not to say, or when to say it, when not to say it, if I am overcome by the Spirit of God? It's almost like you're rebuking God's Spirit. It's almost like you're correcting the Holy Spirit and telling Him how to make me behave or not behave. So there's this conflict in my mind, and maybe if you can resolve that for me, I'm open to that as well. But there's this conflict between Paul giving them 40-something verses of what to do and what not to do in exercising this gift of tongues, and yet at the same time, we have this idea that I can't help it. Well, to keep that thought in mind as we read the text here in just a little bit, another thing I want to do is to define the word prophecy. You see there about the fifth or sixth point down there under the introduction, defining prophecy and prophesy. Prophecy is a noun. Prophesy is a verb. And in our text, and in, I would think, most of the time in the New Testament or in the Bible, perhaps, a large percentage of the time, when you see this word prophecy or someone is prophesying, that it is not a foretelling of the future. It certainly can be that. But it is more a, what you commonly hear the word, forthtelling. It is stating the revelation of God that we already have. Prophesying is, and I'm going to give you some definitions here in a little bit for it, but prophesying is telling forth God's word. It's not merely preaching. That would be under that group, but it can be certainly more than that. But think of it in that light as we read the text as well. I'll talk about a little bit about the word revelation. This is not in our text, but I'll also look at it because it seems similar to prophecy. Revelation, generally, people put revelation into two groups, general revelation and specific revelation. Everyone in the whole wide world receives general revelation about God. The heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19 says. The firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, night unto night shows knowledge. There is no place where their voice is not heard. Everyone in the world receives some general revelation, some general knowledge about God. Everybody. But then there is specific revelation. A specific revelation would be an examples of God specifically appearing to a certain person and telling them something to do, something to say, some action to take. Specific revelation. It also would be included in that specific revelation would be the scriptures. God specifically revealed to us things about the church at Corinth through the Apostle Paul. Specific revelation. When we use the word, or when I use the word revelation today, and I may say to you, in fact, I don't think I use this word, but perhaps I do, people do, God revealed something to me. God revealed this to me. By that, I don't mean specific revelation that you ought to take your pencil and paper and write it down, and the next time they print the Bible, we'll have the fourth John in the back. That's not what I mean when I use the word reveal. God revealed something to me. That's one reason I don't use that word. I may say I sensed God urging me to do this or to do that. I don't have a problem with that. I've experienced that. I'm sure you have as well, where I felt like God was leading me to do certain things, to say something to an individual. Okay? That, in a sense, is specific revelation, but we certainly do not put that in the same category as the revelation, specific revelation of the scriptures, or even specific revelation, God told Moses to take off his shoes, he's on holy ground. So that word. Last two points are definitions I'm going to give for prophecy. When I talk about prophecy this morning, this is what I'm talking about. It is the truth of God spoken or shared in a way that results in edification, exhortation, and consolation. It is the truth of God spoken, and prophecy has to have an element of speaking to it. The truth of God spoken or shared, and I want to say that, I almost want to say always, maybe I'm not going to say that word, but it very often results in edification, exhortation, or consolation. Another way to look at it is the sharing of a biblical, principled life in both word and deed that results in edification, exhortation, and consolation. So that is what I mean when we talk about prophesy. I think it's what Paul means when he's talking about prophesying here in our text this morning. So with those thoughts in mind, let's read the 12 verses of chapter 14. Pursue love. We talked last week about chapter 13, love being the greatest thing. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts. And there you see the word gifts is in italics, which means it was not in the original language. It's put there for clarification. Think of that in this way. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual matters, spiritual things. But especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation, or of knowledge, or of prophecy, or of teaching? Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be to the one who speaks as a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, there again the word gifts is in italics, you see, speak or seek to abound for the edification of the church. 4 points. The first one is this, that love is the means to the end. And the end is edification of the church. Our goal as a church body, as a group of people who have united ourselves together, not just on Sunday morning, but our lives to some measure, one of the greatest goals and purposes of this church ought to be that we are edified, that you are built up, that I am built up. Paul goes from chapter 13 where he says the greatest of these is love. He says pursue love, run after it, try to latch on to love. And at the end of verse 12 he tells us, so you, since you are zealous of spiritual things, try to abound in this one thing, that the church is edified. If we accomplish nothing else in this place, and I don't like to say things like that, I don't know why I said that. Let's accomplish this, that over the years go by and the weeks go by and the months go by, let's pursue building one another up, edifying one another. Last week in share time, I saw that happen, where Misty Ananassi was talking about her schooling, and Christy encouraged her. That's what the church is about. Encouraging one another. can anybody interpret that? I tell you what, my phone is does things in my pocket that I don't know how it does. Somehow it got changed over where it speaks and tells me when I have an email. I don't know how to get it off. I don't know what to do. I've turned the volume down. I don't know if that turned that down or not. Where's I at? Edifying in the church. But love is the means to that end. And that's what we ought to be about. That's what we ought to want to be about in this place is edifying one another. The second point is this, and this is the crux of our 12 verses, is the contrast between tongues and prophecy. Now, those of you who are in our Thursday night small group, you know about contrasts and comparisons and all those things that we're working on in 2 Peter. But here there is a distinct contrast that is given between prophecy and tongues. Let's walk through them. The first one is this. Paul says, when you speak in tongues, you're speaking to God. Now that reads like God the Father. In the Greek, it could be you're speaking to a god, some god, or whatever. But let's assume that it's the real God. I'll give them that. When you're speaking in tongues, you're speaking to God. However, when you prophesy, you're speaking to men. The implications being which is better. Prophesying, speaking to men, right? The implications it gives us is that's the better choice. When you're speaking in tongues, you're speaking to God. When you're prophesying, you're speaking to men. And the implications are that's the better of the two. The contrast between those two. Second pair, when you speak in tongues, no one understands. It is a mystery. When you prophesy, it results in edification, exhortation, and consolation. Again, the implications are that the prophesying that results in edifications is the better of the two, isn't it? Isn't that the implications that he's leaving us in the text? Y'all gonna have to help me out here now. The third pair. When you speak in tongues, you edify yourself. When you prophesy, you edify the church. The implications are that edifying the church is better than merely edifying yourself. Okay? Thank you. Now, here's something I don't understand, and maybe I don't understand it because I haven't experienced it. Paul may be speaking this sarcastically. When you speak in tongues, you're edifying yourself. As if that is not a good thing. Now, I may be wrong there, but I don't understand how that I can speak something and I don't have a clue what I'm saying and yet be edified by it. Okay, maybe that can happen. Maybe I just don't understand. Certain I don't understand. But our text, and I'll leave you with a thought. Edification requires understanding. That's one of the points of the whole 12 verses. The next pair. Paul wishes that all spoke in tongues, he says. But Paul wishes even more that all would prophesy. There again, you can see which seems to be the better choice of the two. The last two, prophecy is greater than tongues without interpretation. Tongues with interpretation becomes prophecy. Let's look at that last one. You see in verse 5, he says, "Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you all would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues." Now, how is that? In what way are they greater? Or in what way is that experience greater? Greater is one who prophesies. Does that mean that he is a more important person? Does it mean he's a more influential? More, you know, whatever? I don't think so. I think it may be there is greater profit in this. There is greater use in this. Greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. What happens when someone speaks in tongues and somebody else edifies it? The interpretation is what? Prophecy. Prophecy. So then it becomes edifying. Number three, signs must signify. Signs must signify. See in verse 7, he says, "Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or the harp?" Someone plays an instrument. Did y'all hear me mess up on the instrument this morning? I made a bad distinction in the tones on the keyboard. Y'all may not have noticed it, but I did, and I'm sure Craig did. A bad distinction. Something wrong there. He says on a musical instrument, it matters what notes you play. You can't just go to beating around and tooting your own horn, or you know, just play it. There has to be some order to the thing, right? He gives the example of perhaps a military example. If the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? There is a certain sound, he's giving us an analogy here, that means something to the soldier. One particular sound may mean retreat, another sound may mean charge. Something that's totally unknown would be a confusion. They would not know what to do. Signs must signify, and it's the same way with language. We use language to communicate, to say something. It is significant what we say, how we use language. And Paul is saying it's the same thing. The same principle applies. If we come to this place, we come to this church and this building, and there's someone here who is speaking, and we don't have a clue what they're saying, they're going to look at us as if we are barbarians, as if we are foreigners, because we can't understand them, and we are going to look at them as if they were a barbarian or a foreigner, because there's no way we can understand what's going on. We're going to close with this. This is number four. Answers to questions. Four times Paul asks a question in our text. We're going to read them. They're rhetorical questions. There is an expected answer. I'll read the question. You give me the expected answer. Okay? First one is in verse 6. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation? I'll stop there. What shall I profit you unless I speak to you by way of revelation? Nothing. Okay, he lists four words here. We're going to take them individually. He says, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you by way of knowledge? Nothing. If I come to you, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you with prophecy? Nothing. If I come to you speaking in tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you by way of teaching? Nothing. The expected answer every time is nothing. There will be no profit to it. The next question is found in verse 7. The last part of the, or let me read the whole verse. Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or the harp? You won't. You won't know what is played unless there's a distinction of the sounds. Verse 8 is the third one. For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? No one. Verse 9 is the last one. So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? You won't. You can't. Okay? This is Paul's message to the church at Corinth. He goes on. We're not through with the subject. But he starts out giving us these thoughts. That yes, he says, I wish you all speak with tongues, but greater is that you understand. And that the understanding, the result of the understanding, is that you are edified. You are built up. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. God, I pray you would give us understanding of it. Father, I pray that the end result, not just of this message, not just of this 14th chapter, not just of the book of 1 Corinthians, but of all that we do, all that we share as we share our lives and our hearts together. God, would you build us up? Would you give us knowledge? Would you make us wise? Would you help us to be glorious images of your Son? In His name we pray, amen.